1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. If you're listening on live stream, God bless you. Welcome. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to one the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So Lord, as we look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our time together, we pray that we would have an ear to hear, an eye to see what the Holy Spirit is saying to us and showing us. Father, may each of us really desire within ourselves to be used of God, to live the Christian life to the fullness of the limit that you have for us, Lord. May this just not be head knowledge, but Lord, may it be something that spurs us on to know you in a deeper way and to be used in a greater way. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So we are talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this morning I want to talk to you out of verse 9 about the gift of faith. Now, there are various kinds of faith in the Bible, and the gift of faith, supernatural faith, is one of these types of faith. But before we talk about the gift of faith, I want to talk about faith itself. I want to define faith. So what are we talking about when we're talking about faith? Well, first of all, faith is an interplay between two objects, the one trusting and the thing or the one that's being trusted in. The one trusting and the one who's being trusted. Now, some of the very first historical usage of this word faith, it has to do with the warrior having confidence in their weapons. And so here's a warrior. He's having confidence in his weapon, and he's saying, listen, my bow is not cracked. It's not warped. My arrows are sharp and they're straight. And so I can take him into battle. I have confidence in these weapons here. I have certainty. I have faith because what I'm relying upon and what I'm trusting in is reliable and faithful. So I can take the bow. I can take the arrows. I can take these weapons. I can take them into battle. And I can have a pretty good confidence that they're going to be effectively used. I mean, how silly for a warrior to pick up his bow and see that it's warped or that it's cracked down the angle and take it into battle. Or to take up his arrows and see that each arrow is missing a row of feathers. How silly to take those weapons into battle. I think if I were a warrior and I looked down and my sword was cracked or my bow was warped or my arrows were warped and broken, I'd say, I can't take these things. I'm not going out there. I can't trust these weapons. I'm not going to go out in the field of battle. And so you have confidence in your weapons. So you have the one who's trusting and then the thing or the one that's being trusted right there. When it comes to faith, listen, when it comes to faith, the object is more important than the subject. So the subject is the warrior, right? He's the one who's supposed to trust. The bow and the arrow, those are the objects. When it comes to faith, the object is so much more important than the subject. Because how can the warrior have confidence? How can he have faith? How can he have certainty if his weapons are warped and cracked and broken and rusted and all that kind of thing? The object is so much more important than the subject. So what comes first? The certainty of the warrior or the reliability of the bow? Well, obviously, it's the reliability of the bow. And listen, when it comes to faith, God always comes first. God isn't reliable because you trust him. You trust him because he's reliable. God is always, always first. The object is always more important than the subject. The reliability of the object is so much more important than the faith of the subject. Someone has said that faith in a short plank will land you up. This will land you up in the soup. This so resonates with me because when I was a little kid, I lived in Riverside, and we had this canal that by the house that must have been 30 feet wide. I went back and looked at it later in my adulthood. It was like 2 feet wide, but there it was, and there was this board that was, and it was like it was concrete channel, and the sides sloped down, you know, and there was this board that didn't quite go all the way across to the other side, but it rested on the slope, the other slope of the canal. And so my friends challenged me. Why don't you take a walk on that board and go off the other side? Now, I don't think I had a brain then. I think I got that around fifth or sixth grade or something. I said, oh, okay, yeah. And guess where did I land up? In the muddy canal, and had to go home and get yelled at by mom and that whole kind of thing. I had all kinds of faith. I'm going to end up on the other side. But the object of faith is so much more important than the subject of faith. And when it comes to faith, God always comes first. And so in the Christian life, is God reliable? In the Christian life, God is reliable. God is always the object of faith. And because he's reliable, you can have certainty. You can have trust. You can rely upon the Lord. You have faith because God is reliable. Your faith doesn't make God reliable. His reliability gives you certainty. God always comes first. That's the first rule of faith. Now, the English word faith doesn't really fully convey the fullness of meaning of the Greek word faith. It's like the English word love. I love my wife. I love the Lord. I also love Honey Nut Cheerios. I don't know why. But I don't love them to the same degree. I love Honey Nut Cheerios. I love my wife. I love the Lord so much more than Honey Nut Cheerios. But that one word, it's an all-purpose word, right? So am I supposed to measure my love for Honey Nut Cheerios in the same breath or the same paragraph as my love for my wife or the Lord or for you or for anything else in that matter? That word is an all-purpose word, and so it really doesn't do justice to the intensity and the value of love. And that's the same word, that's the same way as it is with the word faith. The word faith is like a general use word. So the word faith in English doesn't really convey the fullness of the meaning that the way Paul uses it or Jesus or whoever does in the Bible. But the word, the Latin language really has a way to describe faith in a way that I really think helps differentiate between biblical faith and non-biblical faith. The Latin has two words. There's the word assensus, which means you assent to something. I agree with this. You might hear the Nicene Creed. I believe in God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, who for our sins died for us. Very God and very God. And you go, well, I believe that. I have a creedal faith. I believe in the creeds. It's an assensus. I assent to that. And then there's the other Latin word, which is fiducia, which means I put my weight on something. You walk into a bank, and it'll say a fiduciary trust, meaning you can put your money here, and you can leave it. You have to have a lot of trust in something to leave your money there with someone. Hey, if I leave my money here with you, can I come get it a later date?
Yeah.
Well, you have to have a lot of trust to do that with somebody. A census versus fiducia. Now, a census, let's get that next. A census is like standing on a bridge, right? You're on a bridge. You got the bungee cord wrapped around your ankles or around the body harness, but your weight is still firmly on the bridge. And if you were to ask that woman there, do you believe that if you were to jump off this bridge, that bungee cord and the apparatus are going to keep you safe. They're going to keep you from plunging down and hitting the bottom of the ravine or wherever they're at. And she would probably say, yes, I believe that. That is not biblical faith. That is not fiducious. That is still a census. I assent to a set of facts, but my weight is still firmly on the bridge right there. Fiducia is launching yourself. On the left is fiducia, is a census. On the right, that's biblical faith on the right, where you launch yourself unto God. Let's get that next clip up there. That is biblical faith. Now, you'll hear some philosophers talk about the blind leap of faith, and that's how they describe your commitment to Christ or what Christians do. That's poppycock. It's not blind. My eyes are fully open. Christ died for me on the cross. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. He tells me he's coming again. The Holy Spirit has convicted my heart of my sin. He's presented himself to me as my Savior, as the one who bore my sin on the cross. My eyes are wide open. Tim, do you want that? Do you want Christ in your life? Christ says, do you want me in your life? My eyes are open. That's what conviction is all about. I'm not blind anymore. Before I came to Christ, before I was convicted of the Holy Spirit, before he revealed Christ to me, I was blind. But listen, when you put your faith in Christ, it's not a blind leap of faith, nor is it a leap into the dark. It's not like, well, here goes nothing. It's here goes something. You know, I'm throwing myself into the arms of the Father. That fellow there, he's throwing himself onto the certainty that the bungee cord is going to hold him up. But that is biblical faith. On the left, that's cultural Christianity. That's cultural Christianity. Anybody who just has a creed of faith, anybody who comes to church and has their Bible and says, I'm all strapped in and I believe this, but they haven't committed themselves to Jesus Christ. They've never confessed Christ. They've never been baptized. They've never resisted temptation. They've never given voice to their faith and witnessing. They're not ready to make the jump. That's cultural Christianity. America is full of cultural Christianity. Even more than that, the church is full of cultural Christianity. Not you, of course. It's the Baptist church down the street there. But not you, right? Right. No, you know, hey, every church has cultural Christians. They look great, you know. They're all strapped in. They're ready to go. Jesus, yes. You know, look at her thumbs up, you know. And the guy's going, yeah, Jesus, yeah, yeah. But they never commit themselves to Jesus. There's a difference between biblical faith and cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is a census. Biblical faith is fiducia. And so, there are various kinds of faith in the Bible, but they are all fiducia. None of the faith that the Bible discusses or presents to us is a census. A census is rebuked by Jesus. A census is rebuked by the prophets as you go through the Old Testament. But the Lord is after you, just putting your full weight on him, just throwing yourselves into the arms of the Father. That's what biblical faith is all about. So there's four kinds of faith, but they're all fiducia. They're all walk and not talk. They're all where you launch yourself into the Lord. The first kind of faith is this, it's saving faith. And we're not going to take time with all of these because I want to get down to supernatural faith. But the first one is saving faith. We're told in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so anybody here who confesses the name of Jesus, you've repented of your sins, put your faith in him, and say, yeah, I need Christ. I am a sinner. I need the Lord. You have saving faith. Now, I was with my sister yesterday. We had to go up to Oroville and be part of the service of for my aunt's funeral. And we were raised in the Christian Church of Christ, which some of them believe in what's called baptismal regeneration, which means you have to be baptized to be saved. And a lot of the folks in our church believed that. You have to be baptized to be saved. I've come to the conclusion that you need to be saved to be baptized. So any of you who haven't been, you've confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You've repented of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, but you have not yet been baptized. You know, in the book of Acts, when anybody got saved, they immediately hit the water. You didn't have to take a class. You didn't have to prove how holy you were. You didn't have to show us. You didn't have to quote the Bible, you know, Genesis through Revelation, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You didn't have to know the 66 books of the Bible. You just had to know that you love Christ and Christ came to save you and you wanted to be a part of Jesus. And if you haven't done that, in 2 weeks during the service, we're going to have baptisms. So see myself or our youth pastor, Caleb, after the service, and we'd love to get you on our list and be able to talk to you about what to do. If you are going to be baptized, come to the church at 9:15, meet us in the youth room, bring a towel, a bathing suit, and a change of clothes, and we'll baptize you on Sunday morning, September 11th. But that's the manifestation of saving faith. So how does saving faith come? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is why it's so important for you and me to share Jesus with people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Hey, man, Jesus loves you. God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. You can't go to heaven on your own. You think you're good enough, but you're not. Well, just ask your husband or your wife, and they'll give us the real scoop. Oh, yeah, he should burn in hell. But you need Jesus, right? You need the Lord. And so that's saving faith. You hear the gospel, you can get convicted of your sin, you turn to Jesus Christ. So the first move of the Holy Spirit, the first work of the Holy Spirit is to lead you to Jesus Christ. If that hasn't happened, all the rest of this stuff won't make sense to you. It won't be operational in your life. The first work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ to you. The second type of faith is serving faith. They're saving faith and they're serving faith. Serving faith is this, that God has allotted to each, this is Romans 12:3-6, God has allotted to each, every one of you, you have a measure of faith. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise them, exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata, according to the proportion of his faith. Each and every one of you have a portion of faith. You have a measure of faith. God has given some of you greater faith than others. Why? I have no idea. But he's done it. That's what it says. He's given you a measure of faith. And with whatever faith you have, you're to conduct your ministry. You're to give yourself to people. You're to be involved in ministry and giving yourself to the work of Jesus Christ. Even as Joshua divided the land of Canaan between the 12 tribes. And when you look at that, you'll see that some of you might even have in the back of your Bible the 12 tribes of Israel map, and you'll see that some portions are bigger, some portions are smaller. But each tribe received a portion in the land. The city, the Levites did not receive a portion because they were the attendants of the temple. They had different cities around. Each one got something. Some was bigger, some was smaller, but God apportioned to each of them land upon which to live. Serving faith doesn't determine what gift you receive, but it has to do with how you use your gift and how you utilize your gift. So someone who has a small gift, or a small ministry, if you would, but great faith, may have a bigger work or more impact than someone with a large ministry and little faith. There's so many dynamics that God has built into this. But each of you have a measure of faith to serve the Lord with. Remember the parable of the talents. One man got five, another man got two talents, another man got one talent. And the Lord said, go and do business with it. The servant didn't determine the size of ministry they got. They didn't determine how many talents they got. I mean, if the Lord asked me, hey, Tim, how many talents do you want? I want them all, you know. I want to be everything to everybody at all times, everywhere. The Lord said, no, that's too much. I'm just going to give you these many talents. I'm going to give that person more. I'm going to give that person less. My faith doesn't determine my ministry. My faith doesn't determine what gifts I have. It just determines what I'm going to do with them and how I walk them out. And the same is true of you. God, listen, each one of you has received a ministry. Each one of you have gifts. Each one of you have been measured a portion of faith. Can you imagine the body of Christ? Just in this room here, maybe 125, 150 people. Each and every one of us going full bore in what God has given to us. The impact on the city would be tremendous. The impact, the influence on our city for Jesus Christ would be well out of proportion of our numbers. Because we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're walking in the giftedness that He's given to us. To kind of put this in perspective here, ministry is who you are serving. Your gift is what you are giving. And your faith is how you're giving it to. How you're giving it to people. How you're operating in what God has given you. So, apply to me. I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel Fremont. That tells you who I'm giving to. That's my ministry. It tells you who I'm giving to. The gift tells you what I'm giving. I'm a pastor teacher. And those are charismatic gifts according to Paul in both Romans and 1 Corinthians. Those are charismatic gifts. That's what I'm giving you. And how is determined by my faith. Whether it's little faith, medium faith, large faith. How I'm doing is determined by my faith. Each one of you, you have a gift. You have people you should be serving. And you might say, well, Pastor, right now I'm exhausted just in serving my family. Well, then serve your family. Serve your family to all of your ability, all of your strength, with whatever gifts God has given you, with whatever gifts, faith God has given to you. But serve. You have a ministry, you have gifts, you have a measure of faith that the Lord has given to you. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 earlier in the chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6, that there are varieties of gifts. Excuse me, there are a variety of ministries. There's varieties of gifts. And there are a variety of effects. And you put all this together, there's like an endless variety to who is doing what, how they're doing it, what they're doing. And the Lord is, you look at nature. Nature is just incredible variety. And when you look at the body of Christ, there should be an incredible variety of ministries and gifts and effects and faith. Unfortunately, though, we have a tendency to homogenize. Now, I don't know if a daisy looks at a rose and says, man, I want to be like a rose. Do you know that proportionally more people pick roses than daisies? And how do you think daisies feel about that? Oh, man. Man, why can't I have as much as a rose has? Why can't I be put on tables like... I see more roses than daisies. I see more tulips. My wife loves tulips, not roses. We have tulips at different times. And maybe, I don't know. So I'm sure there has to be someone that's done a study that tulips are picked more than daisies or chrysanthemums more than... Agapanthus. We had some pretty huge agapanthus at our around our condo area lately. Then the landscape people came and cut them all down. You know, they were very pretty. But and the agapanthus going, why are you cutting me down? You know, I'm pretty. I'm still in full bloom here, pink and the whole thing. There should be an incredible variety in the body of Christ, but unfortunately, a lot of it gets dumbed down. A lot of it gets homogenized. There are varieties of ministries, gifts, and effects. Therefore, don't expect me to have your ministry. Don't expect me to have your gift. Don't expect me to have your measure of faith. Don't expect my ministry to affect people like your ministry might. Don't expect your ministry to affect people like mine might. You know, I think if all flowers were equal, There would be as many daisies, as chrysanthemums, as roses, as tulips on people's tables. But some flowers are just left out of the equation. And it just has to do with the beauty of the beholder. Don't expect every ministry and every person to be alike, because that leads to misunderstanding. Someone with a larger ministry puts on a seminar, and they entitle the seminar this. And I get a lot of this stuff. It's not titled this way, but it could be subtitled this way. If you stop doing what you're doing and start doing what I'm doing, you'll see greater results. And so, come to this preaching seminar. Come to this church planning seminar. Come to this church growth seminar. Come to this how to be effective in your ministry seminar. And all of them, I think, could have the subtitle put on there that if you stop what you're doing and do what I'm doing, you'll see greater results. But the thing is, I don't have your ministry. I don't have your gift. I don't have your faith. I can't move in your ministry. I can't move in your gift. I can't move in your faith. I can only move in mine. But there's a tremendous pressure for the body of Christ to be homogenized, for all of us to do the same thing and have the same results. And if you don't have the same results as me, what's wrong with your faith? Boy, man, you're sure weak in trusting God. Because if you trusted God, there'd be more people there. You'd reach more people. You'd raise more money. You'd do more stuff. Well, I guess I'm low in faith then. I don't even know if I can serve God. And so much of this can do damage to the body of Christ. When you try to export, when someone tries to export to you their gift, their faith, their ministry, because I can only move in mine. We have different parts of the body. And what if the foot put on a seminar? Come to my seminar. If you're a body, if you're a member of this body, you can come to the seminar, and I'll teach you how to support more weight. And then the heart puts on a seminar, says if you want to pump more blood, if you want to have more life, you know, if you want to have more vim and vigor in your body and in your life, come to my seminar on how to pump more blood. And the hand says, well, if you want to grab hold of more, you know, do what I'm doing and do this. And so the heart and the hand go to the foot seminar. Let's go to that next slide. There they are. And the foot says, listen up. And so the heart says to the hands, I sure hope you're keeping notes. I can't keep notes, but I hope you're keeping it. This is good stuff. I've never heard this foot stuff before. And I want to bear more weight. I want to do more, says the heart. I want to bear more weight. I want to do more, says the hand. Right? And so they try to bear weight. The hand tries to do what the foot's doing. The heart tries to do what the foot's doing. And the heart goes, boy, this is hard. I don't think I was designed to be a foot. And yet the heart's trying to be a foot. And the hand says, well, I think I'm doing a little bit better than you, but I'm with you. I don't want to bear. Do you see how big Tim is? Do you see how much he weighs? You know, I don't want to bear his weight. You know, I'm going to leave that. I'm going to leave that to the foot. But as we all try to be each other, as we all try to be what God hasn't made us to be, what He's not made you to be, you can get frustrated and you can get burnt out and you can just say, forget it. And the thing is this, you're not discovering what God has for you. You're discovering what other people have for you. The foot comes home all dejected and says that I'll never make a good heart. I'll never make a good foot. Fran would hate it when I would go off to pastors' conferences in my early years, because I would go to pastors' conferences, which are meant to equip you, to encourage you, to enthuse you. I would just come home all bummed out. How was your pastors' conference? You know, 3 days, 4 days down in Southern California. It was all right. Yeah, God really moved in my life. God really spoke to me, because I was just intimidated by all the guys that had bigger ministries. Why couldn't I have a bigger ministry? I felt so small. I felt so insignificant. I wondered why Jesus didn't drop kick me out of the kingdom any minute, because of, you know, I wasn't accomplishing what everybody else seemingly was accomplishing. And I would just come home all dejected And Fran said, I hate it when you go to those things. Please don't go to another pastor's conference to get encouraged the way that you're being encouraged right now. Because what I would do, you know, when David said he was going to go up against Goliath, what happened? Saul said, okay, put on this armor. And so David put on Saul's armor. And he tried to, you know, walk around in it. And David said, I can't fight it. And this is your armor. This isn't my armor. This is your weapon. This is your defense. This isn't how I go into battle. And we know they picked up the slingshot and the five smooth rocks, and the rest is history. God has uniquely equipped you. God has uniquely called you. God has uniquely given you ministry, gifts, faith, effects for Him. There should be this wild variety in the body of Christ when it comes to all of these things. And instead of us trying to make each other like everybody else, just to delight in how God has made you. You know, God delights in a daisy. God delights in a rose. God delights in a dandelion. He delights in sunflowers. He delights in all of it. He created it. You know, it reflects His creative genius, and it's for His glory. And He goes, it was good. It was good. And there might be someone who says, I wish every flower was a rose. Wouldn't that be incredibly boring? If every flower was a rose. If every preacher was a Billy Graham, a Chuck Smith, a Chuck Swindoll. But God makes uniquenesses. God makes unique fragrances and flavors and colors and all of these things. And the variety that we see in nature should be the variety that we see in the body of Christ. So, what happens so much is that you're giving me an assignment I don't have. You're expecting of me what God doesn't expect. So you have a unique calling, a unique ministry, and unique gifts from God. Now someone says, well, what if I step out? What if I step out in my ministry and my gift and my calling? What if I step out and I make a fool of myself? Well, my attitude is, well, at least you stepped out. At least you stepped out. And there was a fellow, when I was pastoring in South San Jose, we needed to move from this one building we were in. We were meeting in a church. And they said, your time with us has come to an end. And we needed to find somewhere else. And so we were scrambling. But at the end of Blossom Hill Road, right before it hits 101 by IBM, there's this senior center. I forget exactly what it was called, a community center, Southside Community Center, mainly geared towards seniors. And it was perfect, you know, for a church. It was a closed school. So it had a gym, it had a big meeting room, it had different classrooms, plenty of parking. And we wanted to get that, but it didn't look like it was going to be available to us. There was a fella in the church who later told us God shared with him a word of wisdom that South Valley Calvary Chapel will be able to use the Southside Community Center. But he never spoke it. And so I'm fretting, and I'm, you know, anxious about the thing, and it seems like this door is closed and that door was closed. The door to the community center was neither open or closed, but we were just wondering. And had this fellow by the name of Mark, had Mark spoken the word of wisdom God had given to him, what comfort that would have given my heart. What comfort that would have given the whole church. But he sat on it. He didn't speak up because he was fearful. And I wonder, how many times has the body of Christ been robbed of blessing because of fear, because of hindered faith? He had a measure of faith, but he did not exercise it. He had revelation. God had given him a word of wisdom. He had revelation, but he had no faith. And therefore, he had no ministry, because a gift plus no faith equals no ministry. God has given so much to you. God has given so much to the body of Christ. But if we're hindered by faith, there is no ministry. The blessing that God wants to pour out on the church or upon that individual or upon this city, it'll never happen, because the church is living in fear. The church is walking in fear. That's serving faith. There's saving faith, there's serving faith, and there's sustaining faith. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 29. It shall be done to you according to your faith. Now, sustaining faith is the measure, serving faith is the measure, is the faith that God measures to us. Sustaining faith is the faith that we measure to ourselves. This is faith that lays hold of Jesus in troubled times. This is faith that walks on water. What made Peter say to Jesus, "Lord, if that's you, let me come out"? Well, remember, the object of faith is more important than the subject. And so the subject, Peter, saw the object, Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, can I come out?" And Jesus said, "Come out." And so that stoked up faith in Peter. That gave him reliability, certainty in Jesus. So he steps out and he walked for, I don't know how long he walked for. The text doesn't tell us. But he was sustained on the surface of the water for enough time to know that he was walking on water. I think if it was just two steps, that would have been like an optical illusion. He would have told the disciples, "Hey, I was on top of the water for one step," and they would say, "No, you sunk immediately." So I think it had to be a few steps to convince the other disciples in the boat that Peter indeed had walked on the water. But we know that he got his eyes off Jesus, and he got them on another object, the wind and the waves. And the wind and the waves, remember, the object is more important than the subject. The subject was Peter here. The object was the wind and the waves. They encouraged no faith within him at all. They birthed no faith in him, and so he plunged down. The object is always so much more important than the faith. But this is the faith that we measure ourselves. This is the faith that overcomes. And I know that some of you have testimonies that you went through stuff earlier in life that just beat you up. And you went through the same thing later on, years later, and you beat it up. Because your faith had grown. The sustaining faith, it was nurtured through the years in church, hearing the word, in worship, worshiping Jesus, in life, just trusting the Lord in the stuff of a life. And that faith was nurtured, and that sustaining faith grew. This is Joshua and Caleb. They came back from spying out the land with the 10 other spies. And 10 spies came back and said, "Boy, God said that we could go take Canaan, but we can't. We're like grasshoppers in the sight of the people there. They're so much bigger than us. Their cities are walled up to the heavens. We can't do it." But Joshua and Caleb, they said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome." They believed God. They lived in this sustaining faith. God is able to do what God has promised. And when that's the echo of your heart, and when that rings out within your heart, you're going to be able to walk in this sustaining faith. Sustaining faith is the faith that you measure to yourself. You can't grow in saving faith. You're either saved or you're not. You either trust Christ or you don't. But you can grow in serving faith, and you can grow in sustaining faith. Sustaining faith is just taking God at his word and believing him. Some of you have gone on mission trips before, and you thought, "Well, I want to go over to the Philippines, or I want to go down to Mexico, but I don't have the money to do it." But you've trusted God, and God showed himself faithful to you, and the 400, the 500, the 600, whatever it was, it was raised just from sources that you had no idea would come alongside you and help you. That's sustaining faith, but that sustaining faith can grow. And now, next time there's a mission trip, you're leading it. You're leading it because you've grown in confidence, you've grown in faith, you've grown in certainty that God will help you wherever you go. And this sustaining faith and serving faith can grow also. Now, all believers, everybody in this room, if you believe in Christ, you have saving faith, you have serving faith, and you have sustaining faith. Even though you might not exercise serving faith and sustaining faith, you have it. It's there. The disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." And Jesus said, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, 'Be gone,' and be uprooted and cast into the sea." It's not the size of your faith. It's the exercise of your faith. That's what's important. And so Jesus would have us not, again, not the size, but the exercise of the faith. All of you have saving, serving, and sustaining faith, but only some of you have supernatural faith. the gift of faith that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where some are given faith by the same Spirit. In Mark chapter 2, there were four men that brought a paralytic to Jesus. You know the story of the paralytic born of four. There were so many people crowded around the house that Jesus was in, they couldn't get through. So they climbed on the roof, right? And they broke through the roof, and they lowered this sick man, this diseased man, down to Jesus. And the text specifically says, seeing their faith, he said to the man, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And then the Pharisees, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew that. He said, well, just to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic, rise up and walk. But it says that Jesus saw their faith. That is the supernatural gift of faith. Jesus saw the faith of those that were bearing the paralytic. The supernatural gift of faith isn't sustaining faith. It's not serving faith. It's not for self. The supernatural faith is faith for others. It breaks down walls and it lays hold of God. This is faith exercised for others to encourage them and to move them along. One man said this, that the gift of faith is an intense belief that all obstacles would vanish before the power of God. That's the gift of faith. And someone who exercises the gift of faith never wavers in this. I'm believing God for you. A woman once told me down in San Jose when I was pastoring that she could no longer believe God for her marriage because she was so discouraged. And I've never said this before. I've never said this after. But I said to her, well, let me believe God for you. Let me trust in God for you. And that comforted her, because she knew that someone was walking along and bearing this same weight. Now, I don't know if this was a word of wisdom accompanied by the gift of faith, but God had called me at that moment to lift, I don't know how it works, I have no idea how it works, but to believe God for her, for their marriage. It's faith for others. Paul and his companions, they were in a ship going to Rome in Acts chapter 27. This storm of all storms broke down upon them. The boat was falling apart. Everybody thought they were going to die. And Paul gave them some advice and some counsel from the Lord. And he said this in Acts 27:25. Therefore, men, keep up your courage, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. That's the gift of faith. That's the supernatural gift of faith. When everything is falling apart, when things are getting worse and worse and worse, someone says, I believe God, it's going to turn out exactly as the Lord has said. Paul had told them 3 or 4 days before this, hey, don't worry. You know, the ship is going to be lost, but none of us will lose our lives. But the storm got bigger and wilder, and the ship began breaking apart. And Paul said, hey, listen, it'll still happen exactly as I had said. He didn't go back and amend what he had said. Well, you know, I told you that none of us would die, but maybe 10%, you know, or 90% of us will make it through. He didn't go back and try to amend the word that he had spoken. There was this incredible faith that he had. It's going to happen exactly as the Lord said it would. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, we won't go through that. But it's interesting to go through Hebrews chapter 11 and ask yourself, with all of the examples of faith, is this saving faith? Is it serving faith? Is it sustaining faith? Or is this a supernatural gift of faith that Moses and Abraham and Noah and Jephthah and Gideon and Abraham, all of these men and women are exercising? What kind of faith is being highlighted and underscored in the book of Hebrews chapter 11? Well, those are the four kinds of faith in the scripture, and they're all fiducia. They're all throwing yourself upon God into his arms that he'll do exactly what he says. Saving faith, serving faith, sustaining faith, supernatural faith. Every believer has the first three. Even if you're not exercising that faith, you have that faith. Some believers, and I believe some in here, you have all four. You have saving faith, serving faith, sustaining faith, and supernatural faith. where you can come alongside others and help them through the most horrific time in their lives. Being an anchor for their souls, speaking the Word of God into their lives, encouraging people to believe God against all odds. Now listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have any of these kinds of faith. When it comes to biblical faith, your life is bereft of these things because it all starts with saving faith. And remember, when it comes to faith, the object is still, it's more important. The object is more important than the subject. You never have to talk yourself into faith. This is the objective reality of Christianity. It's a historical thing that happened. Jesus died. He was buried for 3 days. He rose again. It really happened. I went to the funeral for my aunt in Oroville, California yesterday. And I looked up the website of the church. And it said, here's what we believe. We believe that not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. We don't believe everything in the Bible happened or will happen. I thought, oh, great, you know. I got to listen to one of those sermons tomorrow. But I don't know why that's on the website, because the pastor turned out to be wonderful, presented the gospel, presented the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus as really happening, because they did. Now, that is the bedrock of our faith. It's not because Christianity is good philosophy or it's good psychology or it brings people together in community or because it does good works or because it helps to establish justice and social justice in the earth and all of that stuff. And it may do that, and it has done that. Good grief, when the church in the early centuries, when pagan temples, when Jewish synagogues did nothing, the church rescued babies. The church started hospitals. The church started orphanages. The church started schools and universities. What we know as Western civilization today is possible because of the church. Even though universities say we don't need Jesus, it was Christians that started Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and all of these institutions now that deny Christ. But it was the church that made Western civilization possible the way that we know it. Read it. I mean, I don't have to convince you. Just read the stuff out there. Listen, I don't have to talk myself into faith. I hope it's true. I hope it's true. The object is so much more important than the subject. And when I see that, and when I hear that, and when there's credible witnesses, and when the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart, when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, telling you you need Jesus, you don't have to talk yourself. You have to talk yourself out of it. You have to resist it. You have to deny it. You have to come up with rationalizations and justifications and all of these things. You have to talk yourself out of it, not into it. Because Christ has revealed Himself to you. And you may be here, you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And maybe you're like that lady standing on the bridge. Man, you're all strapped in, got your Bible. I believe all this kind of a thing. But you've never made the confession. True faith confesses Christ and throws themselves into His arms. And if you've never done that before, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ. You listening at home, you can do the same thing, to confess Jesus as your Lord, to confess that God raised Him from the dead and that you're inviting Him in and that you're falling into His arms. And if that's you this morning, you need to repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus. You've never done that before. I'm going to invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. I'd love to pray with you, love to pray for you. I'd love to lead you in a prayer of you confessing Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Christ. At home, stand right there in your living room. I want to give my life to Christ. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you. We give you honor. We give you praise this morning. May every heart be surrendered to you. May every heart, Lord, be that picture of jumping from the bridge into the Father's arms. You will catch us. You have caught us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for revealing Christ to us. We love you, Lord, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.